demonstrated the reality of that consecration by sacrificially committing themselves to stay in Jerusalem. You will remember there was a shortage of people in the center of the work to do all that was necessary. And they were queuing up to volunteer for that. And then in chapter 12, we read of that great and glorious day when the work, the completed work, is dedicated. The walls are dedicated. Verse 27, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and the Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on the top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on the top of the wall to the right towards the dung gate. Hoshaiah and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mataniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asa, and his associates, Shemaiah, Azarel, Malai, Galai, Mei, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra the scribe led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed about the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, over the Gate of Ephraim, the Jeshana Gate, the Fish Gate, the Tower of Hananel, and the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Sheep Gate. At the Gate of the Guard they stopped. The two choirs gave thanks, then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with their trumpets, and also Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzai, Jehoanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezra. The choir sang under the direction of Jezreiah. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the singers and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the singers and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his most holy word. Now we will worship God. I would like to turn your attention to the passage we read earlier in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 12. When you watch a film or a TV drama, you will know that normally at the end, a great list of names scroll before your eyes. A list of credits of all who had contributed to the production. And you may recognize the names of some of those who played leading roles. Other names, however, would be completely unfamiliar to you. And at the end, there always appears the name of the director and the producer, last of all, those who had shaped the whole production. Those who had made it possible. And this idea of film credits can certainly provide us with a framework for approaching chapter 12 and our understanding of it. And I want us to think this morning about the dramatic purposes of God as they are being outworked in human history. God at work, the great drama of redemption. As we look at the text itself, I think it's very obvious that the high point of the chapter is the dedication of the walls in Jerusalem. A day of rejoicing when the people of God acknowledge the completion of the work. Their rebuilding efforts had been rewarded. A work that had been going on, you will remember, for almost 100 years, and here it was, complete. An opportunity for them to praise God that the city of Jerusalem had again begun to function as the city of God. But what of that list of names? Not just the list we read out, but the list that appears in the earlier part of the chapter. Are these unimportant? Do we simply skip over them? No, they're not unimportant at all. You may think to yourself, well, none of these names are terribly significant. We don't recognize the names. We know nothing else of many of these individuals. Their names don't appear elsewhere in Scripture or in history. But they're here. We know nothing about them. But in one sense, that is one of the principal lessons which this passage has to teach. For you see, these are real people. They are ordinary people. And God took them and he used them in his work. Not just the high flyers like Nehemiah. Very ordinary people are found listed here. You see, we are often tempted to think, are we not, on the stage of world history, I'm really very insignificant. Nobody's heard of me outside of Birgeddy. You might even think nobody's heard of me in Birgeddy. I'm insignificant. I'm a nobody. My life doesn't really count for very much. You may think that. Others may think that. But God doesn't think that. Indeed, God's word tells us that he has chosen the weak and the poor and the despised of this world to accomplish his purposes. Those who would never have a place in the hall of fame drawn up by men are the very people that God uses to fulfill and advance his purposes. God's is an army of ordinary people. We sometimes sing that. But we mustn't confuse ordinariness with insignificance. For these ordinary people listed in the earlier part of chapter 12 had a very significant part to play in God's purposes. Don't ever confuse ordinariness with insignificance. But there is a second essential learn to draw from these names, and it's this. That we are thinking of a span here of almost a century. For the list begins in 12:1 with those exiles who first returned under Zerubbabel. Now, it was almost 100 years since Zerubbabel had come back to Jerusalem until the time of Nehemiah. And the work of God, from the time when the earliest foundations were laid until the final stone was put in place, took an exceedingly long time. And down those years, each of these individuals had an important part to play in that work. And it's for this reason that this list of names, stretching back 100 years, introduces the dedication of the walls at Jerusalem. If you like, what the writer is saying here is that this work is one work. The early workers who were engaged in laying the foundations, the later ones worked on the superstructure. The work of the earlier builders was no less important or significant than that of the later builders. Oh, it was different, but no less significant. I wonder if we can apply this to what is happening in the church and in our own congregational life today. Do we see ourselves as building on the work of those who have gone before, of those who have laid foundations? There may well be times in our congregational life when we have much to rejoice about and give thanks to God for. But are we aware of the fact that we owe much of that to foundations which have already been laid? One work. In the history of his purposes, God allots us a particular job to do. And we might never see the end result. We might be digging the holes for the foundation of some future work. We may be simply halfway up the wall. We may never see it complete. But the important thing, and this is the lesson of this chapter, the important thing is to be caught up in the fact that God uses each of us at different stages in the history of his work to bring it to completion. We are all of us part of a process. It's also important that we consider the general pattern of the progress of the work. I'm sure there must have been times when not only Nehemiah, but also the people of God could see no cohesion to the work. As they were building away at their one little bit, what's happening here? We don't understand all that's going on. No rhyme or reason to what they were doing. It's then that the temptation to discouragement and despair so often comes. Because we don't see the end from the beginning. We don't understand where our contribution fits into God's overall scheme of things. We need to guard against not only allowing the magnitude of our task, nor our inability to grasp the end result, to dispirit us. Many, like Nehemiah and his companions, have faced tremendous hazards and difficulties. And yet they've seen the hand of God clearly at work in their midst. I want you to notice that God is in fact the focus of this chapter. And it is to God that the credit is ascribed for the completed work. Yes, if you go back to the film credits, there are all the little names that we don't recognize or understand who they are. But the director, the producer of this work is God. God himself. He is the director. He is the producer of his people's history. And I want you to notice that the people were anxious to acknowledge that. And that's the significance of this march around the walls of the city. These two choirs, one heading in one direction and one in the other, until they met together at the other end. Not a protest march, but a praise march. It must have been a stirring spectacle to see the people of God solemnly march round the walls, acknowledging these walls are here because of what God has done. And the symbolism of this march surely indicates what the people are saying. All that we are marching on, all that we are walking around, has been built only because God himself has been with us. It couldn't be achieved without him. It's his work. It's his city. He has encircled it to bless it and protect it. Now, the erection of this wall had thrilled and surprised the people of God as much as the collapse of the walls of Jericho hundreds of years before had surprised them. But they came to the same conclusion. This is God's doing. Whether we're building walls or seeing barriers leveled before us, this is God's doing. They were learning, you see, that nothing was impossible for God. And when God calls us to a work, he will complete not only what is necessary, he will do it despite the fact that he's using builders like you and I, an army of ordinary people. It is vitally important in the work of God to acknowledge his involvement rather than to attempt to take credit for what is ultimately his work for ourselves. When we have given our all to the work, when we have served God almost to the point of exhaustion. We need to be able to stand back and to say at the end of the day, we are unprofitable servants. That doesn't come easy. For we all want a bigger billing in the list of credits. We all want our names to be in larger letters, more prominence. It's hard to say unprofitable servants. To say, this is the Lord's doing and it's wondrous in our eyes. He's done it. To admit that just as the axe can accomplish nothing unless it is wielded by the axeman, so we could achieve nothing were it not for the fact that we are simply instruments, ordinary instruments, in the hands of an extraordinary God. That's the thing. And this is in effect what the people are doing here. They are making much of God because they see that it is He who had been at work in their midst. And it's that fact, you see, which gave vitality and life to their praise. There is nothing, you know, that deadens the praise of God's people more than a refusal to acknowledge that all of the achievements of our life and our Christian service find their first cause in God Himself. Yes, and nothing deadens praise more than people's mistaken belief that they have actually merited or deserved their salvation. They have worked hard for it. Because of this, that, or the other, God must forgive and must accept me surely. God is really rather fortunate to have somebody like me around. That kind of thinking. It is the man or woman alone who has seen something of the enormity of what God has done for them and in them, who can sing with praise and with wonder, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Don't deserve this. This is amazing. This is grace. You will notice from verse 43 that God gave this people great joy. Never was there a time when men and women were more concerned to find joy or happiness than in our own day. Isn't that the case? The pursuit of happiness is the compelling driving force of men and women in the 20th century. We must have happiness at all costs. Happiness. Okay, have I abandoned my wife for this young, attractive, 20-year-old blonde? But of course the reason for that is my happiness is more important than my vows or my family. Well, yes, I may well have knifed that guy in the back in order to get promotion at work, but I needed that bigger salary because, you see, my happiness is tied up with that. Pursuit of happiness in our own day. Longing for happiness. So we need to ask ourselves, by what route did this people's joy and happiness come? Well, we need to remember back over the earlier chapters. These were a people who were committed to the task that God had entrusted to them. A people who had responded to God in resolution and obedience. A people who had consecrated themselves and set themselves apart for God and for His service. God first. They were making a discovery that I believe with all my heart we need to rediscover in our own day. Happiness is the product of holiness of life. If we try to pursue happiness for its own sake, it will ever be an elusive thing. If we can forget about happiness for a moment and pursue holiness of life, and don't be put off by that word, really saying to God, we want to obey you, we want to live for you. We want to listen to what you have to say and respond to that. When that is our priority, we discover happiness just happens to come. These people experienced a profound sense of joy. Happiness is the product of holiness. And in the light of what we know of these people, is it any wonder that God came down into their midst and thrilled their hearts with an indescribable joy? Because you see, that is how God always responds to obedience. He responds to obedience in that way by coming, as it were, and finding opportunity to encourage your hearts and to whisper within, go on, go on, this is the way, this is the way, good for you. In this connection, we shouldn't lose sight of what is said in verses 44 to 47 about the return to old patterns of worship, to the restoration of a biblical order in the people's lives. They were doing things the way they used to be done, the way that David and Solomon set out for the life of the people of God. They were returning to that. Time and again we hear voices today clamoring to find new forms of witness and who ridicule those who hanker after the past. Move with the times is the contemporary cry. Now there can be an unhealthy hankering after the past among people who want to return to the good old days and to recapture the past in a kind of artificial manner. You know, if only we were to reintroduce Moody and Sankey hymns, then we could guarantee spiritual fervor that marked the end of the last century. But that's a foolish notion. There is, however, a going back to the old days which has a profound benefit for the people of God. And that is what the Bible describes as returning to the old paths. In other words, a recovery of biblical godliness, of biblical principles, of a biblical gospel. In other words, it's recapturing the spirit and the hunger for God of a former age. Are we not ashamed when we read church history and then see the commitment of our own lives in contrast with that of our Father? We see their godliness and we see our all too shallow appetites for God. Now this return to the past, which I'm describing, is not only possible for the church, it is necessary, not only for the church's advance, but for the church's very existence. If we fail to turn the clock back in this sense, then as individuals and as a church, we will increasingly become a laughingstock on a par with the bearded lady at the fair. An interesting curiosity, but not something that you take terribly seriously. There's one final thing I want us to draw from this passage, and it's here in verse 43. We read that the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. You see, the influence of this people's praise was wide-ranging. And that shouldn't surprise us, you see, because their worship was alive. It was spiritual worship. It flowed from an awareness of who God was and what God had done and of a relationship that existed between this consecrated people and the living God. They had dealt with all that separated themselves from God, all that distanced Him from them. And that told in its praise, in the people's praise. We mustn't ever underestimate the influence of spiritual worship on those outside of the fellowship of the church. When the people of God begin to magnify His name with hearts which are truly full of rejoicing, and that has more to do with spiritual volume than literal volume, then the Spirit of God comes down and He inhabits the praises of God's people. And immediately that happens, praise becomes a potent thing. God's Spirit, if you like, imparts a virtue to this praise which enables it to bless and encourage and heal broken hearts, broken spirits, yes, and draw men and women to God Himself. I'm in the course of rereading just now the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, perhaps one of the most famous preachers of this century. And he tells of a time in his very early life. He was a high flyer in the medical world. He as a very young man, had access into Harley Street. He was taken under the wing of the royal physician as someone who was surely going to succeed him. And there was the pull of the medical world, but the conviction too that God wanted him to be a minister of the gospel. And he was wrestling with this issue. And he says that one of the things that really opened his eyes to where he should be was in coming out of a theater with friends one evening. With all of the false enthusiasm of the crowd as they made their way out, all trying to say, jolly themselves along and say, what a great time we really had when their lives were still empty. And to be confronted with a Salvation Army band singing the praise of God. And he says that praise made a profound effect upon him and helped him with a decision which he had to make. That's the influence of real praise. It is when God inhabits the praise of His people in this way that when strangers come into our midst, they are immediately aware of the fact that God's here. God is in this place. For God's presence simply cannot be hid. And when the joy of our praise is heard, even by those who are afar off, they will be drawn to discover God for themselves, to taste and see that the Lord is good. It was this quality of praise that characterized the early church and caused others to be drawn to listen. Think of Paul and Silas in the prison at Philippi, singing hymns after having been beaten, and the impression that made on all around, including the Philippian jailer, who was eventually converted. Now, if we grasp this, we will see how important our praise is. The finished work which God has given us to sing about is something far more substantial than the walls of Jerusalem, but the finished work of Christ. The impregnable walls of salvation which have been raised as a result of His death and resurrection. His sacrifice built up these walls. Where do we stand in relation to them? That's a question that no one can really escape from. We are either in the inside praising and celebrating, and yes, celebrate is the right word, or we are on the outside, a joyless people, trying desperately hard to find something to sing about, running from one distraction to another, from one purchase to another. The walls of salvation, built around the people of God, are unlike the walls of every other city. And that is because they are not designed to keep people who want in out. There is a door that is open. That door also has been fashioned by our Lord Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection, so that all who are seeking his mercy and his forgiveness find that door is ever open to them. Isn't that incredible? There is a real open door for men and women. You see, no one will be able to stand before God on Judgment Day and say, I tried, you know, to gain entry. I knocked on that door. I sought repeatedly your mercy and your forgiveness, but the door was always barred to me. It was always closed. No one answered. No, it's men and women who bar themselves by their stubborn refusal to humble themselves and to admit their need of salvation, salvation that they have done absolutely nothing to procure. Because it's God's name that's in the big letters at the end of the drama of redemption, the director, the producer, yes, and the principal actor, God's name is there. My friends, you might never have your name written in history books. It doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter. What matters is that our names are written in God's book as those who, through faith in Christ alone, have entered into those walls of salvation through what Christ has done for us, into the kingdom of God, into his eternal safekeeping. May God ensure that we today have truly something to sing about, not least as we gather around the table of the one whose death constructed those walls and opened that door for us.